Of course, we all are asked here at Holden to do kind of standalone talks and conversations, so, you know, people come in and out. These first two are probably, they're somewhat related, and so I thought today I would just review very briefly where we ended up last time. So those that are joining us for the first time tonight, be easy to get filled in and know a little bit about the context. We talked about sin last night in this room, same time, same place. And today we're talking about redemption, and in particular, the component of penance in redemption. Penance isn't a practice that Protestant churches talk much about, though it's one that's maybe coming back in favor or in vogue with some of them. And try to make a case, again tonight, as I made a case last night, for reconsidering the distinctiveness of particular Christian beliefs and practices, and to take another look at penance as a way of working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, a quote from Philippians. Is that penance?
Fear and trembling.
Fear and trembling. That was sin. That was pure sin.
It was fear and trembling for sure, for the spy.
Yeah, or maybe just sudden death. To think a little bit about this practice and what makes it odd and peculiar and maybe something that we want to reconsider. So we ended last time talking a little bit about Augustine. Augustine isn't always popular, I should have said that, especially his understandings of sin. He's the one that gives us really the understanding of sin, that there's a thing called original sin or hereditary sin, and we're born into it. It's a condition that we didn't bring on ourselves, but is handed down from the time of Adam, is the way that Augustine thinks about it. And yet we suffer under sin's consequences. I was trying to make the case last time that that understanding of sin as a condition, as that from which we suffer, is just as important to a Christian understanding of sin as is the understanding that sin is something that we do. And the language that we used is legal language, which corresponds to this side of our PowerPoint presentation here. Legal language would talk about bad things that we do and which we either suffer the consequences from, we get punished for, or that we might get forgiven. And we were talking about the other model being a medical model. Augustine, very early in his life, I'm sorry, we switched these two this time. First part of his life, he more has that sickness model. He thinks the world itself, all of our bodily lives, are fallen. Our bodies as such are evil, he would say. And by being born into these evil bodies, we necessarily sin. Sin is necessary. We can't do anything about it. And he thinks redemption at a very early age has to be a kind of release from our bodies. Redemption has to be God liberating us from this evil flesh, and we'll be pure spirit. That's a form of Gnosticism or Manichaeism. And Augustine eventually rejects that view. He has a conversion. He tells the story in the Confessions, if anyone's read that powerful, powerful book. And he starts to think, no, the world isn't evil. The world is good. God created it good and says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. But humankind has mucked it up. We're the ones who have made it not the place that God intends it to be. And so suffering and evil come about through our choices, through the fall. Creation is good, and then redemption, rather than being a release from our created bodies, actually restores creation. So our bodies are ultimately good and should be redeemed and will be redeemed, and sin is a free choice. And then very oddly, this is where we ended, Augustine moves back the other way a little bit towards the end of his life. Pelagians follow him, seemingly follow him, and say, well, if sin's a choice, then it's possible not to sin. We can utilize our free will to stop sinning, and we might sin less and less and less, maybe even be perfect someday. And Augustine says, just because we freely sin, we sin freely, doesn't mean we can stop. And he comes up with a very paradoxical middle space of saying, we freely sin, but we do it out of compulsion, necessarily. We can't but freely sin. Well, we freely choose the wrong, necessarily. And so he starts to think that sin is not something that we can avoid. It's not possible not to sin. Non posse non peccare, if you like your Latin. I don't. That's right. And then we asked why he comes up with this position. We have a lot of great ideas. One that I just want to highlight is that he thinks of sin as a kind of sickness or a bondage, even though we're responsible for it, primarily because he understands Christ to be a liberator, one who, and a physician, one who heals, one who liberates. So this is an odd way of thinking, right? He thinks of the problem of sin in this way because he thinks of the answer of Jesus in this way, right? It's as if he understands the answer to the problem, and if Jesus, the answer is Jesus liberates us, then the problem must be the problem of bondage to sin. It kind of works backwards in some ways. In other words, he thinks if we can stop sinning, then Jesus might be a helper, might give us advice, might show us a pattern, but that would all be kind of human help. If Jesus offers more than human help, our condition must be one that requires that kind of help and should be bondage to sin. Okay, so I made a case last time for understanding sin as a sickness, just as much as a crime. And today then, we're going to talk about retrieving the practice of penance. I don't know what this would look like for Lutherans, for other Protestants. Catholics have a better history and idea of what penance looks like. But I'm not thinking about a particular church practice so much of our lives as lives of repentance and lives of penance. Penance, I think, throughout Christian history has meant the restoration of spiritual health to fallen creatures. Penance isn't just about forgiveness of sin. It's actually about a process of healing, of being mended or made whole after or in light of sin. So if our only problem were we did bad things, then the only help we would need is to be forgiven or maybe learn, you know, from them. But if we become broken, if to be sinful means that we are broken and in need of healing, then salvation would really mean a kind of radical healing, and penance is part of the way that Christians can participate in that process of healing. Historically, penance has included a number of parts. I list them here in the order that they're sometimes presented, although this changes at different periods in Christian history. But typically, you have a contrite heart, you go through contrition, you feel bad, you understand that you've sinned. You go to confession, whether that's group confession or one-on-one with a priest. And then, this is the important part, then you're absolved. The priest says, God forgives you. You're absolved of your sin. You're forgiven. And then the process of satisfaction, which would be another name for penance here, begins. Sometimes penance is used to talk about this whole process. This would be the sacrament of penance for Roman Catholics. Or sometimes penance is used as a word just for this last part. Satisfaction is a weird word. Most of us are kind of a lot of us are made nervous by it. But this would be the process then of making an amends for that sin. Now, what are the common objections? Let's just get them out there. What are the common objections to language of making an amends for your sin or making a satisfaction for your sin?
If I confess to you but I've messed up somebody else, then what good is it going to do because our relationship is still messed up?
Good.
So you can forgive me, but we're still fighting.
Yeah. And that can be, that critique could be that if satisfaction, if I just say, oh, go, you know, say certain Hail Marys or wash the dishes, extra shift this week or whatever, and like, actually that's fun, that's not penance. If it was removed from the actual relationship that suffered from that sin, it would feel a little hokey and not quite work. But penance could be you need to go own up and make amends with this person and ask for their forgiveness. That could be the process of restoring that. Yeah. What are the other common critiques of or people's nervousness about making an amends or a satisfaction for a sin?
It's not a cure-all. I think I remember Luther had a lot of anxiety about those sins he didn't even realize he had done.
Right. So. Right. If this is a process that we should go through with all of our sins, right?
Yeah.
How do we enumerate those sins, and how do we make satisfaction for sins of not just, you know, overt sins of commission, but sins of omission or sins of thought and word? It's just hard, and he experienced this Anfechtung, right? In the German, this anxiety about I can never get out from under this debt that's building up, right? If I'm to make satisfaction for my sins, I'm in for a losing battle, right? And it created a tremendous amount of despair and anxiety for Luther, as we can imagine it creating for many of us. Back here and then up here, yeah.
If we hurt someone and we feel bad about it, we can try to make amends, but we can't remove the hurt. So by doing some penance, granted you could suffer as well as the person who had been hurt, but you really, there's no way to take back a word that hurt someone, for example.
Yeah. If we really think about satisfaction as erasing the wrong, then again we might be fooling ourselves, right? Some wrongs are done. They're out there, and they might be redeemable, but they're not erasable, right? Yeah.
Maybe losing the value of grace versus a works-based faith.
Right, and that's probably historically from the Reformation at least. That's the biggest critique, right? Is this sounds as though my forgiveness or my healing is dependent on certain works that I do. And I mentioned historically, sometimes these dimensions or stages get shifted around. Oftentimes, this one will get put in third place, right? That forgiveness is contingent upon whether I make satisfaction. So I do something first, and then I get forgiven if I adequately do it. And many of us feel the danger of that, right? Then my grace, my experience of God's healing and forgiveness in my life, dependent on works that I do. It sounds like works righteousness or earning my own salvation, right? Rather than working out my own salvation, because God is at work in me, which is a very different thing, I think. There's another hand up over here.
Well, after we recognize what we have done, we need to then correct our behavior, not repeat the old thing that we did that got us into trouble in the first place.
Yeah. And that's, people who really like this model say, look, if we end here, there's certain dangers, right? We might just think, well, my job is just to confess, right? Just say that I've sinned and then get forgiven and then I'm back to square one and I can sin all over again. It sounds to many like cheap grace, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, right? Or as if people who are wounded from my sins, including myself, right? Can go on being wounded, and I just get a word of absolution, you're forgiven, but the suffering that we experience by way of sin is just kind of left there to fester, right? So this would be a way of saying, no, actually sin creates sickness, there's wounds, we suffer from it, and we need to deal with that and try to be made whole and maybe contribute. So that would be a good reason to reconsider this practice of penance in some form. Who knows what form that would take?
Can you do just a quick justification versus sanctification? And because we muddle those.
Yeah. So. I mean, if you wanted the quick and easy divide, usually justification would be paired with this, with a sanctification as the working out or being made holy. But some would say all this is a process of justification and isn't yet about leading a holy life, sanctification. Luther was nervous about that sanctification language for similar reasons that he was nervous about practices of penance, right? Because it sounded like our salvation is ultimately in our own hands. We have to do it, and that created an incredible amount of anxiety and infection for him. Luther really thought, if it's up to me, I'm lost. It's gotta finally be up to God. That's the only shot I have, and my job is to hang on to that promise of God. Good. Any other comments just about the pros or cons of thinking about ways that we would work to restore relationships or our own well-being, others' well-being, in light of sin?
Yeah, I initially was feeling uncomfortable about that. And then all of a sudden I just had this openness to the healing of satisfaction and really seeing sin as a choice made that did not enrich life, and then being able through the satisfaction to possibly have more connection afterwards, mm-hmm. more beauty mm-hmm. from even before the sin because of satisfaction.
Yeah, in best case scenario, that's the way it would work, Right.
And an example I just want to give of this is I've heard of a Japanese art form where you take broken vessels and you heal the wounds of the vessel with gold. So actually afterwards you have this beauty made from, you know, and it just seems like a healing with added beauty to it.
I think the clip from the film, the film clip that we'll see here in a few minutes, has that same tenor, that same kind of feeling to it, and I hope we can talk about some of the richness of what this might look like.
So this would have to do, I guess, specifically with the Catholic practice, which I don't
the language
honestly
is
know that much about, but the idea that you have to insert a middle person in it that may or may not have any understanding,
right.
And it seems like that discomfort with opening up your privacy and wanting to keep it between you and God and then even the other person or the other people, especially with somebody that when you, at least when my prejudiced version of a priest comes out, like, okay, what is it you're going to understand about what I'm about to tell you?
Yeah. And so that might be a way, I really hope that we reconsider this at widest stretch, right? Luther translates the word in Greek that the Catholic Bible translates as do penance as repent. Right, it's the same word. So if we want to think about repentance as a broader term, I'm using this word of language, this language of penance, because I think it it's a little more particular and reminds us that 2,000 years of Christian history have a history of thinking about this in a particular way. But yeah, maybe we want to say this is best done between you and the person that you've sinned against and cut out the middleman, so to speak. That might be one way to reconceive it. Good. Yeah, one more comment here, and let's do a little more.
But isn't there something in the Bible about sometimes you should get a third party? I mean, I just heard you talking about it.
Yeah,
sometimes it's...
Yeah, and one critique of Protestants might be we think about sin so much in these vertical terms. Mm-hmm. All sin is ultimately sin against God, that my job is to ask forgiveness of God, and we kind of let the horizontal realm take care of itself sometimes. A priest at best, or penance at best, would say, you know, sin is wounding these relationships, right? And part of the process of healing can't happen in the privacy of my own home, to use their word, right? It has to happen out in the open. Maybe not even just between us, but us and our church, or us and our families, or us and a priest, whatever it might be. That makes a lot of us uncomfortable. We live in a society that thinks about individual rights and privacy, and this practice is very public in some ways. Or communal would be a better word, I think. Yeah. By the way, just a quick story. I was worshipped for about a couple years with Mennonites when I was living in Durham area of North Carolina. And they had a lot of practices that were kind of off my radar at the time. One of them was you'd have to ask the church to leave, right? I mean, if you wanted to leave the church, you had to get permission from the church, right? You'd have to ask them and say, you know, I feel called to worship with these other folks, or I just can't worship here anymore. And ultimately, they would say, okay, you can go, or we don't think so. We think you should stay here. But this kind of communal practice is very unfamiliar to me, who grew up in a Lutheran church, where, look, I go to church if I go to church, and when I want to stop going to that church, that's up to me, right? But they kind of did things as a group. There's something of that dynamic here with penance as well. One more hand up. This is great, great problem to have. We want to keep moving a little bit, but it was over here. No? Is there another hand up? Okay, let's do a little bit more. We are on Luther here. This is from the Augsburg Confessions, and this, again, just names some of the nervousness about penance, and we certainly would need to come to terms with this. Of repentance, they teach, this is the Catholic Church, they teach that for those who have fallen after baptism, there is remission of sins whenever they are converted, and that the Church ought to impart absolution to thus returning to repentance. Now repentance consists primarily, I'm sorry, this is the Lutheran view. Now repentance consists properly of these two parts. One is contrition, the other is faith, which is born of the gospel or of absolution and believes that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven, comforts the conscience, and delivers it from terrors. Then good works are bound to follow, which are the fruits of repentance. They also are rejected who do not teach that remission of sins comes through faith, but commands us to merit grace through satisfaction of our own. This last part, again, names the nervousness, right? If grace is dependent on our making a satisfaction of sins, it sounds like works righteousness to Lutherans, and something that should be avoided, something that throws grace back on ourselves and something we could do. But notice here above it, Luther too, or the Lutherans here writing the Augsburg Confessions, are talking about a kind of stages. First is contrition and then faith, so they simplify this process. But then they also insist that good works are bound to follow, which are the fruits of repentance. Now, of course, the absolution, the forgiveness, isn't contingent, dependent on those good works. It follows from that word of absolution, that forgiveness. But according to that four-stage understanding of penance, that was the case then too, right? It was absolution in the third step, and then you'd work out the healing. You'd help work out the healing through acts of penance. So I actually think the spirit of penance is still here in the Augsburg Confessions, in a way. They're understanding a contrite heart and a process of confessing and believing in the forgiveness of sins, and then also talking about good works following from that. And Luther talks a ton about works, He just thinks that works aren't something that we have to do to earn grace, right? Works are that which we do once we finally realize that we are God's children, right? They bubble out of us. We can't help. I'm saved. Why would I want to help you?
It's so Holy Spirit led. It's delightful. I feel like in those words, we're compelled. It's not something where we force ourselves to do.
Right. Right, right. Very different way of thinking about works.
But if, according to Augustine, we're depraved, then the good works aren't going to follow because we're just going to get the absolution and then go running.
Yeah, although Augustine, too, is thinking about after baptism or remission of sins, now you're rejuvenated and you're capable again of doing good works. So we don't end. The last stage isn't that it's not possible not to sin. So it is possible not to sin with a life of faith. And he thinks of saints as ones who finally can stop sinning. Good, so just a little historical thing there. And then, I think that this is really fascinating. Luther's, you know, most quoted works, or most popularized act, the nailing of the 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door. We don't know if he actually nailed them or not. But anyway, this very powerful statement. The first one says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he wanted the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the word there, repent, that the Bible at that time would be translated as do penance. And Luther is saying here, it's not about a practice in the church. It's about a way of life, a whole way of life. Now, is that a critique of this practice? Or is it saying, don't limit it to just something you do at a priest before you can receive communion. Make your whole life one of penance, of repentance. Could read it either way. In some ways, he's saying, do more of this, right? Let your whole life be one of repentance. Don't just think it's something you have to get out of the way between you and the priest. And this goes back to, I think, your fine words, right? It's not just a practice. It's a whole, something we should be doing all the time. Just to recall some of the language from last time before we watch this film and then have a good discussion. The crime language, the parts of sin that are like crime, I think correspond well to absolution, that word of forgiveness. Lutherans sometimes talk of this in terms of justification. And the model there, I think, is one of retributive justice. Retributive justice is that people get what they deserve or are given amnesty, are given forgiveness, right? They don't get what they deserve because God forgives, right? But the model is one of weighing your sins, your individual sins, and either meeting out punishment or forgiving. Whereas the sickness side of sin corresponds to healing, right? If we're sin-sick, then we need healing. I'll remind you that the root word of salvation is salus, meaning health. If you toast, right, in European countries, salut! Health to health, right? Salvation. Here's salvation for you. Health. And this corresponds, I think, to practices of penance, of righting wrongs and being made whole. And the model there is one of restorative justice. Justice doesn't come about when everyone gets what they deserve. It comes about when the community is restored. And here, Barbara Brown Taylor, again, that we talked about last time, is really good at thinking about what restorative justice and penance would look like. Good. I think that's about all I have. I do. Comments here, I want to show you about 15 minutes from a movie called The Mission. I hope some of you have seen it. I hope many of you haven't. It's about penance. I think it's a powerful scene, but comments so far before we go there. Other comments? Please, yeah.
You talked about just the slide about Luther wanting penance to be something that's all pervasive our entire lives.
Right.
What was the, was that connected? Didn't he want it? Was he teetering on having it be a sacrament as well? And was that tied to that idea? Or?
Yeah, it was a sacrament, right, of church practices at that time, one of the seven sacraments. But yeah, Luther was slow in whittling down those seven sacraments to two, baptism and communion. And for a long time, he considered penance, confession of sin, a sacrament. He himself went to confession and considered it a sacrament for a long time. Eventually, he says, he comes up with ways of thinking about why baptism and Lord's Supper are the only two sacraments. But he has high regards for it, especially early in his life. But of course, it leads to abuses that he saw, right? We can withhold absolution and make you do all sorts of things, including giving some money, right? And the church, all forms of the church, are subject to those kinds of corruptions. Yeah.
Isn't part of the confusion that part of this whole thing was, am I going to make it to heaven? Which is trying to make sure that that debt, that burden, that before I croak, I can get all that taken care of so that I'll make it.
Right.
Versus this ongoing healing. You know, if you're just worried about making it to heaven, then you're worried about paying the price, you're worried about getting right with God.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's healing, then you worry about the community around you, and it's now, it's not just, am I going to be okay?
And I think that's another way of dividing up those two different ways of thinking. On the legal side, right, it's kind of an ultimate judgment that you're thinking about, right? Am I forgiven? Am I just? Am I justified? Whereas healing, we know, is ongoing, right? Health is never here to stay, right? I mean, we're always being made well. In fact, Luther said that. We always have sin, and we're always being made well. So it's thinking about our interaction with God as a process, an ongoing process of healing. And that doesn't end. Over here and then here.
Yes.
If I'm missing people, yeah. And then,
just a quick question. You said that Luther decided ultimately that sacrament reconciliation was not a sacrament.
Yeah.
I have heard that in the Lutheran Book of Occasional Services there is a service of reconciliation or called something like that.
Sure.
So what is it if it's not a sacrament?
Yeah. Similar to something like confession of sins, right? Very important in the Lutheran Church, forgiveness and absolution, or confirmation, right? These things aren't sacraments, but they play a major part of the lives of Christians and Christian
marriage.
Communities. So what's that?
Marriage.
Marriage, right, yeah, not a sacrament, but incredibly important. Is that, am I sidestepping any question?
No, not at all. I don't know what you would call, I mean,
an opportunity for pastoral care.
That too, yeah. Yeah, but certainly sacraments aren't the only thing that are very meaningful in the Lutheran tradition, the only practices that are very meaningful and regarded as sacred.
I guess I just wanted to describe some delight I'm having with repentance right now, because it's been a source of disconnection in my faith life, and right now I'm seeing it as a God that wants to connect to us at many different points in our life, and this is an opportunity that God can connect to us. And I'm feeling really touched by it, you know, that God wants to be there in that place of suffering when we're feeling contrite.
Yeah. I think that's beautiful. Alice Walker said, please.
So going to that, Terry, because on the one hand, I hear that too, that feeling of comfort. And then the flip side to that is that sense of again, this middleman, or if you're the one that you feel you've been sinned against, that you hold out the absolution of the other person, and that somehow we get in this idea that play God, and it's our privilege to forgive someone else rather than, that's really between them and whomever. And it's not my role to tell someone, I forgive you for what you've done, because to a certain extent, then I'm serving as the person that can condemn or condone. And my job is to try to understand, but never condemn or condone. And that's where I can't reach settlement in this, in my own mind, of if I feel I've been wronged, how do I walk away from it and not be the one that holds out for that absolution, say, you haven't done enough yet, but if you do this, then I will forgive you.
The order would certainly have to be right, right? Forgiveness comes before reconciliation. Forgiveness from God. A word of forgiveness, a word of grace. And then it plays out in restoring relationships. But it's tricky. Yeah. I think all these issues come out in this film. Let's watch a little bit of it. I'll need just a moment here as you pop your popcorn. I don't hear popping. Okay. Pop this. Make sure we're all good. Okay. We're good. Couple of main characters. Mission is a good, maybe almost 30 years old now, about 25 years old. Two main characters. The priest here, who's played by Jeremy Irons, is the head of a mission in South America. And he's in his words, making Christians converts to the mission. And the character played by Robert De Niro, is a slave trader and a mercenary. And so he's been capturing slaves and selling them to the Portuguese. So you have good guy, bad guy, essentially, in this early part of the film. And the bad guy, played by De Niro, has killed his brother in a duel and is kind of self-imprisoning himself. He was in jail, but he's free to go because it was a duel. The law can't touch him, as we'll learn. But he's kind of punishing himself. He feels some sort of remorse, or probably more like self-hate at this point. And the priest is going to offer penance. And so we'll see that being played out. We're looking to talk about this. Just anything you see in the images, in the process of penance, how might this look in less dramatic or maybe differently dramatic ways in your own lives?
The dialogue is a little hard to catch, but I can fill in on some of it afterwards, and you'll get the sense even if you don't catch every word.
So how goes it with your mission above the boards?
Insects and things found.
No converts?
Few. How many near to it?
Thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord indeed. You know Rodrigo Mendoza?
Yes, I know him.
Come with me. I have a task for you, and I think you're the only one who can do it. He's been here for 6 months, but he won't see anybody. I think he wants to die.
Thank you. is nothing else.
That is life.
There is no life.
That is a way out, redemption.
For me, there is no redemption.
God gave us the bad morning. You chose your crime. You have the courage to choose your penance. Did you dare do that?
There is no penance hard enough for me.
Do you dare try it?
Do I dare? Do you dare see it fail? Done this penance long enough, and well, the other brothers think the same.
But he doesn't think so, John. He does, either way. I'm not the members of a democracy, Father. I'm members of an order.
Thank you.
So would it be okay if we get into some groups, maybe of four or five, and just talk about what you see in this film and your responses to penance depicted here or otherwise? Things you notice, what symbolizes what, what's healthy about this, what you're resistant to, how it's reflected in your own life or not. Start there, and then we'll hear from groups rather than individuals. I know that sounded like a question. It was probably rhetorical. But let's do that. Turn to a few people around you and talk about what you see. 10 minutes, sorry. Yeah, okay. Quarter after.
Sure.
We'll talk for 5 minutes in these groups and then share in the large group for about 5 minutes. That your group, you know, came back to or really stayed with for a little bit of time that you could name quickly. Or maybe it was one comment that somebody from your group said made you think about something in a different way. And we'll just get some out there and hope that we continue this conversation down the road.
Issue of forgiving yourself.
Yeah.
Issue of forgiving yourself versus anyone else.
Versus anyone else.
Thanks.
The issue of who's job it is to grant forgiveness.
Yeah.
Because the Jews
would
not
have
been in this
place,
so not his job.
Yeah. The issue of whose authority or whose position it is to grant forgiveness, who ultimately can do that, whether it's yourself or a priest or, there's a lot of people involved in this process of reconciliation. Yeah, if forgiveness is granted, but you don't accept it, is that forgiveness active in some sense?
Holy Spirit involvement in penance, in the compelling.
Yeah, process of Holy Spirit, language of sanctification again.
The choice of the penance. Who makes the choice of penance? Mm-hmm. In this case, my thinking was Robert De Niro self-chose.
Right. And others want to save him from it, right?
Yeah.
We do this all the time with people who we love. Don't worry about it, right? Don't think so much about that, right? We save one another from the pain of penance. We don't like to see people go through that. But perhaps we ought to more let people go through that.
I believe that you should, because they need to for that process to get to the end of it.
If it's active, if it's not just self-hate, right?
Exactly.
If it's purgation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He went to the source. He went to those that he had wronged.
Yeah.
And he couldn't go to his brother. I mean, that one's like done. But he could find a place where he could go. Or even if they had killed him, I think there would almost have been something healing about the fact that he actually went back. So he didn't just go to a confessional booth and say, oopsie doodle God, you know, I really messed up, and okay, now, so now forgive me. He really did almost a horrific act against himself to come to them to say, I am really, you know, even saying sorry is shallow, you know, I'm really contrite.
Yeah. And it happens in all jumbled order, right? He does penance before even contrition. You get contrition at the end. Mm-hmm. Favorite part of my favorite part of the movie that we'll close with, just that moment where you don't know whether he's crying out of contrition and sorrow or this glee of new life, right? There's that moment where I don't know where it turns, right? But it's something dead coming back to life again. If sin isn't just a list of things that we've done that we need to take account of, if it is something we become, something we suffer from, a part of who we are ourselves, then I think at best salvation, that health, has to be a process of being made whole again. Whether penance is the right word, repentance, satisfaction, who knows, but something of that process I think is very important in our lives with God and our lives with one another. And I hope we can continue to think about that. Thank you for tonight.